I shouldn't say thankfully. Actually, Jason, we were playing basketball two Saturdays ago, and he got a serious muscle injury in one of his leg muscles, and it's very bad. I mean, the ones of us who were the oldest and older got pretty bruised. I mean, I have all kinds of things in my toenails and all of that, but Jason got a serious injury in his leg to the point that it's swollen and even turned blue. So he'll have to see the doctor. He doesn't have a lot of mobility, and he called me last night and said, "Brother, I think I should not go." And I said, "No, by all means." So that's why if you belong to Jason's class and you're here, it's because he couldn't make it today as a result. So let us pray and consider this short lesson for this morning on Zephaniah. Father, we come before you and we do thank you for the opportunity that allows us to gather this morning. And we pray for those who are away visiting relatives and friends and who are even worshiping in other places, that you be with them, that you return them safely to their homes and to their workplaces as they travel back this afternoon. Some of them are on the road as we speak. And Father, we also pray for ourselves that you help us to worship you and honor you this day as we consider your word. We pray for all of those who are gathered around your person, around the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and are worshiping him in spirit and truth in our nation and in other nations across the world. Some others have already done it. And we pray, Father, that your name may be exalted in this your day, that you may be glorified, that your kingdom may come and grow as a result. And we pray for these mercies. Also, we remember our brother Jason, who stayed home today because of his leg injury. We pray, Father, that you may restore him back to full health and that you allow him to continue being a useful servant in your house and in your kingdom. We thank you for his labors and for his ministry in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning, we will have Zephaniah's class on the series on the minor prophets. For those who are coming in now, I'm sorry that Jason is sick and he couldn't teach his lesson of today, so you are being redirected to this class on the minor prophets. If you have never been to any of these classes, basically we have spent this year, not me, but Arturo, this is his material, this is his lesson. I've actually added very little to this lesson. It's all of his work, and I want to give credit and due acknowledgement to that, that it is nothing that I have done except two or three items that I have just added in a couple of the slides. And it's a course on synthesis of the Old Testament, going book by book in the Bible, and it's a very complete material. I don't think I have ever had the opportunity to make a big splash about it, and I'll take the occasion that Arturo is not here to say that this material, for those who have any day or any occasion in their lives, they can specialize courses, whether in Bible college or in seminary or whatever. This is at that level, and actually, Stephen Godet, who is doing a doctorate program at Southern Theological, he told us when he came and took one of the lessons, his brother, this is at a master's degree level. And it's a great class. It's a great way to learn and know about the Old Testament. I confess that I've been reading my Bible for 30 years now, and I come to these classes, and I'm usually translating, and I always have something new to learn. Every Sunday, there's something that I... Now I read my Old Testament, and I read it with completely different eyes. Even when I have taken special courses on the Old Testament, this is very good material. It's all on the Internet. The lessons are posted on PDF, and also they are recorded in the website. So I encourage you, if you really want to get familiarized with the books of the Bible, to go over both the synthesis of the New Testament and synthesis of the Old Testament, and your Bible reading will never be the same. And now we're in the series of the old prophet, of the minor prophets, the ones that people almost never know. Minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. I'm missing one. Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And for the most part, we do not even know what those minor prophets are about. We don't know the content of these books. We are found now in the book of Zephaniah, and as Arturo has told you many times, they are not being considered in the order you have them in their Bibles, but in chronological order. In other words, the time in history through which they were being studied. Question, does anybody need translation? Can you help? Who? Can you help her with a headset, please? Oh, she has a headset. She does have a headset? Oh, okay. Yeah, there's someone there translating. Yeah. And we are studying these books in chronological order. Now we are found studying Zephaniah. The outline, those who take the course, this outline has been repeated for 2 years now, both New and Old Testament. Introduction, there's historical and geographical context, the name of the author, the main subject, an outline and summary of the book, and lessons to learn. As far as the introduction, this is perhaps the only of the books in the Old Testament that Arturo gave a detailed introduction, because it deals with a subject that is a matter of controversy for some. It's a matter of confusion for others. It has to do with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, the last day, the day of judgment, the day of the consummation of all things. It's called in the Bible the day of the Lord, not necessarily means a 24-hour period, but it is that time, that moment in which all things will be culminated, the consummation of time, final judgment, final retribution. And Zephaniah's book is basically that. If you remember, and if you've been in the class, one other minor prophet deals with the day of the Lord a lot and is quoted in the New Testament. What other minor prophet, Lynn? Joel. You got it right. Excellent. Very good. And Zephaniah does the same. Remember that these prophets would have what has been explained to you by Arturo in the class, the mountain vision. They would speak of imminent judgment, and they would use the final judgment at the end to illustrate this coming smaller judgment, the valley vision. You would see two mountain peaks. There's a huge valley in between, and they would just point the two of them together without dealing with the valley. We are in the valley. So these judgments, part of them already occurred in the past for Israel. They are just archetypes or types or illustrations of the great and final judgment that's still to come. What is the challenge we have when we read the Old Testament, when we read the prophets, when we read the minor prophets? How many, don't raise your hands, but if I'd say, how many of you have read the minor prophets? Would you raise your hand? Don't raise it. But would you raise it? If you haven't raised your hand and you've been in faith more than a year, you should consider why. There's no reason why not to read the minor prophets. They are as much the Word of God as John 3:16 is. But we tend to just push them because we don't understand them. But this already happened. This was for Israel. It happened, but it is prefiguring what's going to happen, the final judgment. We're in the valley. We look back. Whoa, look at what happened. You think that mountain is big? You think that women eating their children when the Babylonians came and sieged Jerusalem was terrible and bad? And that's in the Bible. That happened. You think that's terrible, that a woman would provoke herself to commit abortion just to eat the flesh of her child? You say, oh, why do you say those things? They're in your Bibles, beloved. If you think that's terrible, that's just a little type of what was coming and what is coming. And we're in the valley. That's why we read the minor prophets. To understand the character of the God we serve when it comes to dealing with sin. Not popular. You don't hear those sermons in your typical television mega churches because that doesn't draw the crowds. That's not cool. But it's in the Word of God. Zephaniah does that. Zephaniah uses the day of the Lord to warn Israel of the judgment they were going to receive in just a few short years when he was talking. And that's the subject in very preponderant in all of that prophecy, that chart, and you'll have it on the internet, gives you where the minor prophets and the major prophets, all of them, deal with the subject of the day of the Lord. I mean, it's an overwhelming subject in the prophets. Pull it out in your PDF files on the website, and you'll see if this thing is important to God or not. I mean, look at it. It's listed in chronological orders by all of the prophets. I'm not going to get into the details, but this really was important for God. And, of course, this mystery that for the Jews was kind of blurry, they did not understand it completely, was clearly revealed in the New Testament. For example, you find Peter quoting Joel in the day of Pentecost. And Peter is saying what Joel spoke about, it's happening now. Of course, part of it. There is another portion. We're still in the valley that is yet to come. And in that day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, as it is also called, Jesus will return not as a sower, but as a reaper. Very common for people to use Jesus just for anything, good and bad, casually, trivially, as a swear word. One day they'll come and meet the one whom they swore for, and he'll come reaping. Revelation describes it, not Revelation, I think it's Zechariah, one of the minor prophets. His robe covered in red. And when he's asked, why are you covered in red? The blood of his enemies that he trampled upon. Of course, it's allegorical language. But it gives you an idea of how terrible that day is. It's like a man stepping on wines, on grapes, on a wine press. If you've ever seen that, guy just step on it, and as he steps on the grapes, the juice starts to flow under to make wine. In the old days, still it's done in some places. That's the way the day of the Lord is described, as Jesus trampling under his enemies. That's a terrible description. That's what the New Testament reveals about that terrible day. He will not come as a suffering servant. He will come as the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, allegorical language, describing judgment and describing triumph and conquering. And you have all of those texts in the New Testament that widen and expand that concept. And, of course, 2 Peter, reminder that it's been said for thousands, for millennia, it's been said that he is coming, and he never comes. Yes, because the Lord is not slow. He's just patient. He is patient, waiting for men to repent. As far as the context of the book, where did it happen? Well, Zephaniah, according to chapter 1, verse 1 of Zephaniah, let's go there. He was the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. So who was this man? He was the great grandson of King Hezekiah. And if you have heard Arturo say many times before, when you have someone famous in your family, you want to mention him. You are the great, 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 great grandchild of this big shot that everybody knows. Remember having a teacher a professor, actually, in engineering school, and somebody had this last name. And in those days, it was a famous catcher. Such and such. Are you a relative to the catcher of the whatever the team? I don't remember who he was playing with. And he said, oh, maybe, professor. And the professor said, sure, right. If he would have been a drug dealer, you would have not said maybe. But now you want to pull rank. Well, that's human nature. You want to pull rank. And in a good sense, Zephaniah is saying, I am the great-great-great or great-grandson of King Hezekiah. He was a nobleman. And he ministered in the days of Josiah, as the verse we read, Zephaniah 1:1. He says it, I preached during the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon. And that took place between 641 and 609 before Christ. And he did that in Jerusalem. Probably you know this table well. Let me just repeat it. And this is the kings of Israel during these two great landmarks where you see the thundering bolt or the lightning bolt. The fall of Israel, the kingdom of the north. The fall of Judah, the kingdom of the south. And Zephaniah ministered right here. 12 years, 40 years before the fall of the kingdom of the south of Judah, where Jerusalem was. That was the time of his ministry. Very close. Israel was already gone out of the picture. And he was ministering during the days of Josiah in Jerusalem. And you remember Jerusalem was the capital city of the kingdom of the south. Anybody remembers the capital city of the kingdom of the north? Those who have been in the class? Samaria. Perfect. And this is a list of the prophets in chronological order. Again, it's very hard perhaps to remember this, because if you memorize your minor prophets in the same order you have them in your Bibles, to redirect that memory bank and try to go after them in chronological order is challenging, but it's very useful because it helps you see what not so well-known prophet ministered or who did he minister with among those who were well-known. And you can tell that Zephaniah was very close to Jeremiah. Probably they bumped into each other. Probably they met each other. Jeremiah was the prophet who ministered when Jerusalem fell, when the Babylonians came right before. And Zephaniah was a little bit before him. So when Jeremiah was a young man, Zephaniah was an older man. And probably they crossed paths and they bumped into each other. And that's useful. It's useful to know, Hosea and Amos were close to Isaiah. Maybe not exactly in the same time frame, but perhaps they would bump into each other. And those kinds of things help a lot. At least to know where each minor prophet is ministering, because usually we know better the major prophets. And that's perhaps the usefulness of that chart. And if you also know the time, and you can place them either before the fall of Samaria, between the fall of Samaria and Jerusalem, or after the exile, it's even better because you understand the context of their prophecy. When you know, Ezekiel was after the exile, Jeremiah was before. They overlapped a little bit, but Ezekiel was away. He was with the exile group. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. When you're reading the book, it makes more sense to you instead of just reading for the sake of reading. Let me go back. If you need to stop me, just stop me, okay? If I get confusing or whatever and you want me to rewind, do it. We saw this chart already. This is the time of Zephaniah, right before the fall of Jerusalem. I don't want to confuse you anymore. I know that's challenging, but you have it on the internet. Many times I go to the internet, PDFs, and cheat when I'm preaching from the Old Testament, or when even in my course of regular preaching I need to get something quickly, I use Arturo's lessons as my little cheat sheet for checking things. So I encourage you to do the same. As far as author, Zephaniah means hidden by the Lord. It also could mean, according to the Eastern Dictionary, Jehovah of darkness. Yeah, that makes sense. A book that speaks of judgment in such terrible terms, and the subject of judgment, it's so overwhelming, and it's judgment in the negative sense of the term. It is judgment for retribution, for punishment, for chastisement of evil. Yeah, it makes sense that the book may be also, the name Zephaniah could be called Jehovah of Darkness. Remember that the Hebrews didn't name their children the way we name ours. They named their children pretty much the way Cubans do theirs. Do you know there are people in Cuba who are named Usnavi? And Usnavi comes from U.S. Navy. One day, a lady was walking through the port, saw a big ship that said, U.S. Navy, and in Spanish, Jesus Navi. That's the way Hebrews named their children. And perhaps the mother or the parents of Zephaniah, maybe they were told, I don't know, this is speculation, maybe they were told, your son will be a prophet, and he will prophet, he will be a prophet of judgment, and they named him that way. Maybe. Okay? I'm not being dogmatic because the Bible doesn't say anything, but it's a reality that as you read your Bible, you realize that people named children based on context, circumstances, or characteristics. The Bible offers no other information, of course. Everything I told you is speculation based on other biblical information on the matter. He was a nobleman, we said that, the great-grandson of Hezekiah. He was somehow in that royal line. Apparently, he lived in Jerusalem because he spoke of Jerusalem in Zephaniah 1:4 as this place. He is talking to Judah, to the kingdom of the south. Kingdom of the north was gone already. So he's talking to the kingdom of the south, to Jerusalem, but he also speaks about judgment to other nations. Again, the prophets are talking about God's overall judgment at the end, which is prefigured, which is pre-shown. It's like the sneak preview when you go to the movies and they tell you the little trailers of the forthcoming movies. Okay, here's the trailers of God's final judgment, his judgment to nations in particular, and he's talking to Judah and to other nations. The book is written in poetry. Take your Bibles, whatever Bibles you have there with you. I only have my electronic Bible with me, but take your Bibles and open them to Zephaniah. You probably know this, but just for the sake of those who are visiting, let me show you something. If you take your Bibles and open them to Zephaniah, you will notice, I'm on, right? I can move with this thing, guys, right? I can move around. Don't try to follow me with a camera. That's too challenging. But if you open your Bibles to Zephaniah, you will notice that even in your translations, probably you see it, you have that the words are indented. But you may see that in chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, actually verses 10 and 11, notice that the indent changes. The indentation changes. Do you see that? Do you see that it starts more to the left? The translators are telling you, you're reading a poem. It doesn't rhyme in Spanish or in English, I know. That's impossible to do. But in the Hebrew, it might have phonetical or syllabic rhyme. And for sure, it has the Hebrew parallelism rhyme. Parallelism of thought, concomitance, contrast, building up, etc. We have spoken about Hebrew poetry in the past. Arturo has spoken to you about it, and I don't want to abound on it. But it's important to know these things. Why? Because I know that reading the prophets and reading certain portions of the Old Testament is challenging at times. You cannot read or try to exegete them the same way you would do an epistle from Paul. You're reading a poem. Therefore, even though we must pay attention to the words, to get the real meaning, you have to go after the concept. And when you see a poem in the Bible, try to see those lines, or those lanes, actually, that either run parallel and they are repeating you the same thing, or they are contrasting. And they are trying to show you something either by repeating, by expanding, or by simply contrasting things. But the idea is one and the same. And that prevents you from getting confused reading the Old Testament. So that's the reason why that is mentioned there. It is a book written in poetry. Other prophets have basically been written in poetry, but they are called prophets, minor prophets, because that's the category of the book. When did this man write? Remember that Arturo is careful to make a difference between the times of a prophet, when he spoke, and the times when the prophet published his book. Two different things. And if you don't know those things, you may fall into confusion. Because sometimes they said things, But by the time they published the book, it had already happened. But they said them before writing them. So in this case, we have a man who ministered between 642 and 609. We're not given more details about his ministry. But his book was probably published sometime after 630, and that is because of the genealogy that he presents. And he mentions Josiah by name, the son of Ammon, who was already a king. So obviously he spent some time preaching, sometimes ministering as a prophet, and then he published his book anywhere between 630 and 621. Now, what I want to mention about Zephaniah, and his prophecy is that if you know a little bit of your Old Testament, and some of you do know a lot, you'd say, but wait a second, Josiah was a great king. Why is Zephaniah prophesying so much doom during his days? Why is Zephaniah preaching such strong words? Let's see an example. If we go to chapter 3 of Zephaniah, look what he writes. Oops, I went too far. Computers don't work well usually when you're in the midst of a presentation. That happens to me in my other job as well. They like to freeze and do funny things to test our faith. If you go to Zephaniah chapter 3, he writes, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled. He's talking to Jerusalem, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man and without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me. Accept instruction so her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. And you say, wait. But Josiah was a righteous king, wasn't he? Yes, he was. But there are two stages in Josiah's reign. If you go to 2 Kings 22, you will find that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkah. Now, what happened with Josiah? He was the son of the most wicked king in Israel, Ammon, who repented at the end, but the harm was done. His court was corrupted. The priesthood was corrupted. The whole nation was corrupted. And yeah, he repented at the end, but it was too late. Not too late for his soul, of course. Not too late for God to have mercy on him. But the damage was there. His son becomes a king when he's 8. And when he was getting older, 18 years into his kinship, he's now 26. He says, let's do a repair in the house of the Lord. That's what 2 Kings 22 speaks about. And as they are repairing the house of the Lord, they find a book of the law. And they read the book of the law to the king. And he tears down his clothes. He repents. He starts weeping. He asks God for mercy. And God is moved to compassion because he was tender before his word. And God tells him, because you have done that, I will show mercy to you. To you I will show mercy. Not to your children. To you. And during your days you will have peace. And God prospers him. But that happened 18 years later. The revival came 18 years after he was a king, because he started as a child and probably had proctors and people who helped him to reign. Therefore, Zephaniah is talking to a wicked and corrupt nation, whose king later on repented, whose king later on got blessed, and God brought a great revival, but still that doesn't remove the truth of what Zephaniah is talking regarding their corruption and their wickedness. Is that clear? Is that understood? Because sometimes we read these things and we believe, oh, Josiah came and everything is fine and dandy. 18 years went by and things were not fine and dandy. Josiah himself had to repent when he saw and read the book of the law, which he had never read before, because it was completely gone and forgotten. And as you read the Old Testament, remember the whole purpose. The purpose is not to tell you nice stories and entertain you with a story. The purpose is to tell you the history of redemption. How did Christ come to the scene? And what has the devil tried to do to thwart God's redeeming purposes to happen? And here you see, whoa, even in the midst of Jerusalem, the law was forgotten. There was no law. There was no Bible reading. There was no godly preaching. People were basically going by the motions or through the motions. 18 years pass when that happens. It gives you a sense of how obscure was the witness of God at times, even among his own people. That's the way it was. That's the way it still is. Still the same story. Before and after Christ. Yes, Lydia. He found it 18 years later. That's my point. I want to think, okay, and I'm speculating because the text doesn't tell us, but I'm speculating with Bible information given with someone else. Do you remember Ahaz? Not Ahab, the wicked Ahab, the husband of Jezebel. No, Ahaz, who was trained by Jehoiada. And while Jehoiada was with him, he was godly. Jehoiada dies, he turns wicked. I want to assume that during Amon's repentance and conversion, someone in the court was also godly. Someone was there. I want to assume that Zephaniah himself, being a prophet and being there in the court as a great-grandson of Hezekiah, had some influence on him, but he had still never done what Deuteronomy said that kings needed to do. They needed to keep a copy of the law with them and read them always. And keep close to that law. Exactly. And no, Josiah had not done that. So his godliness that even moved him to restore the house of the Lord and to clean the idolatry that his father Amon had left was a result of the influence of preachers and of godly people around him. That's what I want to speculate based on the story of Ahaz with Jehoiada. Amon. Yes. Yes. Right. That's right. That's right. Yes. Yes. Main subject. Thanks for the questions and keep throwing them if you need to. Main subject, I think we have given that away since the beginning of the class. A prefiguration of the day of the Lord through the Babylonian invasion. In other words, this man is telling Israel, you're going to be taken away. You're going to be as Nineveh was taken, as other nations have been taken. You too will meet judgment. But it is just a prefiguration of the day of the Lord. The message is addressed to Judah. We read that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. God keeps control over his word, even though we cannot understand his ways and his time. Zephaniah comforted believers, telling them about the day of the restoration and the kingdom of God. That's very important. At the end of chapter 3, you see Zephaniah telling Israel, but you will be restored. You will be brought back. And of course, that's where, I may be opening a can of worms here, but I'll say it. That's where dispensationalists and those of us who are not dispensationalists take a split. Because dispensationalists always see the restoration of Israel in the millennium. And we say that's the restoration of God's people through eternity. And that started at the cross when God called from all nations people. And during or right after the cross, the earth has been filling with the knowledge of God through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus even said, I will not return until this gospel has been preached through all nations. And in Revelation, we see people from every tribe and tongue and people worshiping the Lamb. And that's why we say, hey, I'm living in the kingdom. I'm living in the millennium. And at the end, what will come is judgment and new heavens and new earth. Right? Dispensationalists see here that these promises for national Israel will happen only for national Israel. Because we are living in this parenthesis called the church. I don't see none of that when I read my Bible. But that's another subject. Yes, Alex. Probably. I would suspect that all the technical information would be the same. But when we hit here, then you start to make the detour. Like, you know, Israel and the temple and the stones for the temple already in New York. Been hearing that from the 80s, by the way. And probably it's been there from the 70s or before. But anyways, probably here you'd start to make the turn. Like, you know, Israel will be restored to their nation and it happened in 1948, et cetera, et cetera. But the technical side of it would be probably the same, Alex. The key texts are there, 1:7, 14 through 15, and 3:17. We can read them. Why not? Let's read 1:7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. That sacrifice is, by the way, the sacrifice of his enemies, the slaughtering of his enemies. The words of that day are terrible. It is no child's play. I just can't understand how people can take God lightly. That's all I'll say. When you read a text like that, I don't know how some people can have this cool God. Because somehow they think, and probably that would be another change, oh, that was the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God is now a God of love. Well, the New Testament says God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He doesn't change. So that would be bad theology if those are the reasons. The other key text would be 14 and 15 and 3:17. Let's go check them. 15 through 17, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom. There's the name Zephaniah, Jehovah of darkness, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. Now you see the application to the imminent judgment over Israel, a combination of the final judgment and also the judgment to Judah. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Strong words. That's the way God speaks of his judgment. And then we have key words, the day of the Lord, 20 times, the day, destruction or being swept away 7 times, a remnant, that promise for mercy in chapter 3, 4 times. And remember, Arturo has said that before, when you have a little book of 3 chapters only, 3 short chapters, anything that appears more than once is key. So you have here words that appear 27 and 4 times. They are key words in the book. The outline, chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 7, a prefiguration of the day of the Lord in judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, in judgment on the neighboring nations, and the lamentation on Jerusalem because of her sins. That's what we read. And then the establishment of the future kingdom. That's the second part of chapter 3. Judgment against the nations and the joyful remnant and the messianic king. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Remember Jesus in Luke 21 or 24 talking to the disciples of Emmaus? And Luke says that he opened the scriptures, telling them everything they said about him. The scriptures Jesus opened were not the Gospels, were the Old Testament. And in that Old Testament, Jesus was telling them what the Old Testament said about himself. And without becoming exaggerated in our typology, in our seeking types of Christ everywhere, beloved, do not read your Bibles without looking for where's the witness about Christ, his kingdom, his redemptive purposes, and so forth, or his genealogy, or his ancestors, because that's what the books are about. They're not entertaining stories, are the story of God's redemption. And finally, the lessons. And the lessons to learn are that you must prepare yourself for the Lord's coming, because his judgment is true, firm, imminent, and universal. What does that mean? Well, it's true. Doesn't need explanation. Firm, it's going to happen. Imminent. Does anyone understand what the word imminent means in that context, Richie? Very soon. Will happen quickly. All of that is there. It can happen at any moment. That's what I'm looking in that word imminent. And interesting that perhaps that's something that separates us also from our dispensationalist brothers. I am not waiting for a 7-year tribulation. I'm waiting for the coming of Christ. Period. That's what the Bible asked me to wait for. Not for something in between. Of course, Jesus said, you will see signs before the end. Some of them already took place. They took place in the year 70 AD. Some of them have been taken place up to this day. But his point is, be ready, because the Son of Man will come at the hour you least expect. That's the meaning of imminence. It is universal. All people, all of us will give an account. As the lightning bolt that shows up from east to west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Everybody will see that. I don't know exactly how it will work, but everybody will see that. I don't know what will happen with the earth's rotation and how we will be able to see that, but every eye will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, followed by the celestial hosts. The Bible teaches that without any need for interpretation. Those are little words. And we as believers need to prepare for that coming of the Lord. John says, behold, what manner of love has the Father given to us that we might be called the children of God. And that's great. And anyone who has that hope does what? Says John. Purifies himself just as he is pure. You know what the right eschatology should do for you? Whether you are dispensationalist or not, whether you agree with me or not, and we don't ask people to agree with our eschatological position to become members of the church. We don't. That's important, but it's not something that's going to cause disfellowship among us. But what we need to agree is that your eschatology, your doctrine of the end times, should make you purify yourself. Should make you walk in holiness. If your eschatology, all it does is cause you to turn to the newspapers and see what's happening in Iraq and in Afghanistan and in Russia and in Israel and in the United States, and all you do is worry about those things, then beware. Beware. A man whom I don't have any right to judge his salvation, I'm not going to mention his name because he may be a brother. Perhaps he is a brother. I'm not his judge. He's better than me. But back in the day, in the 70s, when he was into that, and it was all newspapers, and in those days it was Russia and Moscow and all of those things, because it was a Cold War. And it's always about the United States, as you will understand, American eschatology. Well, he ended up committing adultery. Something doesn't jive. When your eschatology leads you to the newspapers and then to adultery, it's because perhaps you're having the wrong emphasis in your eschatology. You should be focused on, if you have that hope, then you purify yourself just as He is pure. Also, the kingdom will be established only right after that final judgment. And then we wait, 2 Peter 3, for new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. What happens at the end? The kingdom comes. Arturo says, and when you pray your kingdom come, you're asking for judgment to come. And that is partially true. May your kingdom come. I want it to come. Then expedite your judgment that the kingdom may come in. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, by the way. At the end, when all things are subject to Christ's feet, when He has trampled His enemies under His feet and made them a stool for His feet, then the kingdom will be handed to His God and Father. That's true. That's biblical eschatology. When you pray your kingdom come, that's an addition of mine, you're also praying for mercy to your neighbors. Why? Because of the already aspect of the kingdom. What is the already aspect of the kingdom? The kingdom is here and now. Repent, for the kingdom of God has drawn near. He's at hand. Paul was persuading Jews and Gentiles about the kingdom of God. Gospel preaching is kingdom preaching. So when you pray your kingdom come, you're also praying, God, extend your mercies to my neighbors. Extend your mercies to my relatives. Bring them into the kingdom through their coming to Christ. And there are three benchmarks to remember in the book of Zephaniah. I pulled those when I was reading the book for myself in preparation for this class. And it is the first one, do not let God's patience mislead you. Zephaniah 1:12. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Doesn't that occur to you at times? Man, the wicked are prospering. The ones who do not fear God, it goes well with them. They seem to be having all the fun. My son has a phrase that I like. He says, Dad, this thing of adulthood, I don't like. I'm going to turn 21, and then I'm not a child anymore. And I don't need to be 21 because I don't want to drink. I don't want to commit fornication. And I don't want to do all the things that adults do. And I lost my childhood things. He says, oh, that's a good way to look at it. But think about it. You don't have the fun, and they seem to be prospering and doing well. And Zephaniah reminds us that God's patience should not mislead us. He will deal retribution. He will deal judgment. And if we don't see the judgment literally, then we will see it at death. Because Hebrews 9:27 says, it is established for men that they all die once. And after that, judgment. So, do not let God's patience mislead you. God will deal. And deal retribution on earth. Secondly, do not let God's patience discourage you. Zephaniah 2:3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So, don't let God's patience discourage you. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep seeking God's face. Keep obeying. Keep being humble. Don't throw the towel because things are not happening the way you would like them to happen. God is God, and we are but men. It is His deal. He knows exactly how to do things. And thirdly, let God's patience boost your hope. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. That's a great imagery of God's mercy and of God's love towards those whom are His. So let the patience of God boost your hope. Wasn't He patient with you and I? He waited for me 17 years. For some of you, He waited 20 years. For some of you, He waited 30 years. For some of you, He waited more than 40 years. And He waited and waited. And you were just cursing and doing whatever you wanted. And there He was waiting. And God was there. Make no mistakes. He was there. He's everywhere. Every little sin we commit, as hidden and as dark as it is, He is there. And He waited. And then sent you a preacher, send the Holy Spirit, send the Word, open your heart, and you responded to the things you heard. Now you want Him to burn the earth because they're building a mosque in Ground Zero. No kidding. That's not the way it works with God. He is merciful and patient. And as He shows mercy to us, so we should show mercy to others. And that's the end. 2 minutes. Any questions or comments before we're dismissed? None. Okay. Huh? Okay, yeah, that's right. If you have any difficult ones, keep them for Arturo. He's the owner of this material. I only added, this is my addition, those three. That's all I added. Well, let's pray then and be dismissed. Father, take Your word that we learned about this morning. And Father, I desire and I am praying for two things. That You indeed in Your great mercy help us by Your Spirit to use Your patience as a boost for our confidence, as a boost for our keep doing what we must be doing. And that Your patience, far from discouraging us, may be the source of encouragement and of mercy and of love to us. But Father, I also pray that You may make of us in Cornerstone, and even in particular of those who heard this lesson this morning, those who are sitting here, or those who heard it over the internet, people who love Your word, people who love the minor prophets, people who would not despise any portion of Scripture, that we may see the value and the wealth and the richness of Christ in every piece of them. Father, help us to be lovers of Your word and also to be doers of Your word. Change us by the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.